If you would turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we'll be studying from there this morning, and we will be staying in this context for the most part. I may allude to other passages, but we're going to try to see just what James is seeking to teach us by inspiration of the Spirit this morning. It's a familiar passage to us, of course. We know that it's about faith in large part, and I think that, at least speaking from my experience, most of the time when I thought about James chapter 2, I immediately jumped to our conflict with the denominational world. How they suggest that we are justified and saved by faith only, and we turn to James 2, and rightly so, to say, faith without works is dead. A man is not just justified by faith. In fact, it says that he is justified by his works as well. And we obviously have to go through those arguments and make the distinction between what works James is talking about and what works Paul is talking about in places like Romans and Galatians and other parts of the New Testament, that works of the law concerning merit and works of faith concerning the obedience to the law of Christ. And we draw those distinctions and we make that application, and I think rightly so. I think sometimes, though, we forget that the New Testament is written in a time where there are no denominations. There's certainly error that's addressed. There are certainly those who are apostates that are talked about and warned about. And apostasy looms on the horizon with many in the New Testament as the apostles and prophets address those false doctrines and they seek to get people to hold fast the pattern of sound words. But a place like James chapter 2, we need to realize, was written to Christians who were seeking to walk according to the gospel. They were seeking to live by faith in God. They were seeking to please God and get to heaven. And so when he talks about faith and works and the fact that a faith devoid of works is dead faith, he's not talking about the Baptist. He's not talking about the Presbyterian. He's not talking about so on and so forth. He's talking about the Christian who claims to believe God and to be walking according to his will, who is being inconsistent with that. And they need to know what true faith looks like. And I want us to notice in James 2 and verse 22, an impressive phrase that James uses when he's talking about Abraham, and we'll get to that. He mentions that by works, Abraham's faith was made perfect. That's another thing that we need to realize, is that the Scripture talks about us being perfect, a requirement of perfection. But when the Scripture talks about perfect faith and about a disciple of Christ needing to be perfect, it's not flawless, it's not sinless, like we would normally think of the word, but it's a word which certainly makes sense in the Greek. Made perfect there in James 2:22 is a verb form of the Greek word teleos, which is what we see in chapter 1, that you are made perfect, or you are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it means complete, or wanting nothing necessary to completion. And so the opposite of a perfect faith is an incomplete faith. And what I think that we do is sometimes, again speaking from experience, we read the Scripture in a segmented fashion. And so the second half of James 2 is talking about faith and works, but the first half is just talking about partiality. But I want us to see a cohesiveness in James chapter 2 today, and I think that what that will do for us, if we're able to see what James is getting across by inspiration of the Spirit, is it will make that idea of perfect, working, complete faith more alive to us and more practical to me specifically as a Christian, to you as a Christian. And certainly we'll understand the context better and be able to use it with those who are not even members of the church, and describing what faith actually is and how it acts and why that kind of faith is what justifies a man before God by his grace. But we need to make sure we're walking the walk and not just talking the talk. We speak of how faith only does not save, but we need to make sure that the faith that we have is that complete faith that has certainly the works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And so as we think about James chapter 2, we'll get to the more familiar part to us at the end of James 2 in verses 14 through 26, but it doesn't start there. It starts way back in verse 1. And I think what we have here in verses 1 through 13 is the nature of what transgression is, and we'll see its connection with an incomplete faith, and that obedience to the law of God is what faith looks like. I want us to notice that he speaks about a standard beginning in verse 1. He's talking about partiality, and certainly there's a real importance about how we should be impartial and we should treat each other with love. But really what that does is it presents itself as an example of not having complete faith. And so I want us to notice that in verse 1 beginning, he speaks about not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And we're very familiar with the facts we point out from time to time when there's the definite article there, the faith, that it's often talking about a standard of faith. In Romans 10 and verse 17, we read faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Romans 1 and verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God revealed from faith, the standard of faith to faith. And so we read the standard of the gospel, it produces faith in me. And so the faith is producing faith in me. What he's saying in verse 1 is don't hold that standard with partiality. When the gospel tells you to act a certain way toward individuals, whether it be your family, your brethren, or neighbors and enemies even. Romans 13 talks about how love does no harm to a neighbor. You don't use that with partiality. You don't treat one person with love and then based on some baseless argument and reason, you withhold that love from another individual. Don't hold the standard of faith with partiality. Specifically, I want us to notice the standard that is alluded to in this context in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so Jesus had given the answer to the scribes who asked, which is the greatest commandment? Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why he calls it the royal law. It's the Greek word basilikos, and it means belonging to the sovereign or preeminent. And what he's saying is that this is law numero uno, aside from loving God. It is comprehensive. Where you love God, you're going to do whatever he says for you to do, whatever he requires, which also includes these horizontal commandments that pertain to our relationships. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do everything the law requires of you to do in love for that neighbor. That's the royal law. He says, don't hold that with partiality. And that's what he speaks about in verses 8 and 9. They claim to fulfill the royal law, but he says, if you really do that, then you do well. But he says, if you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin. And so he starts off saying, don't hold the faith with partiality. And so this specific partiality is given as an example of a faith that is incomplete, where you're showing one person love, you're showing this neighbor love, and you claim to have faith by doing that, but then you're showing this neighbor a lack of love. You're showing partiality. And so that's the nature of a transgression. God gives us a law, and you either keep it or you don't keep it. But even if you keep it with one person and you don't keep it with another person, you have broken that law still. And that's what he goes on to describe. Specifically, though, he gives the example of a rich person and a poor person coming into the assembly. And now we have on the basis in verse 8, the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. We remember very well the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it was asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he gave that story as an example of a Samaritan who has no dealings with Jews. We remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and her interaction with Jesus and what a isolated event that was, an abnormality of interaction between Jews and Samaritans. And the fact that out of all people, the Samaritan showed love and concern for that Jewish man who laid on the side of the road left for dead. The priest didn't, the Levite didn't, the Samaritan did. And so we understand that as we come into this, that this command and this law that is royal to love your neighbor as yourself, part of the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, in order to actually keep it, you show that love to everyone. And so he gives the example. Notice in verse 2, He says, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In John chapter 7, Jesus spoke about the righteous judgment, and he contrasts it with the judgment according to appearance. And that's certainly what we see depicted here in James chapter 2. When they saw that rich man and that poor man walk into the assembly, they just saw the apparel. They saw the wealth versus the poverty, and what they were not doing was looking at the fact that two souls had walked into the assembly. They were judging with appearance. They weren't judging the way that God would have them to judge, and they would know how to judge in that way by thinking about the royal law. I shall love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? That rich man is, and that poor man is as well. But they had usurped the throne of judge, as he'll allude to in chapter 4 in verses 11 through 12. He talks about how you speak evil of your brother, and in doing so, you judge the very law that you claim to be observing. And so they were an individual who they did not consider the judgment of God, that all souls are made in the image of God, and that this rich man is a subject to the gospel, just like this poor man is a subject to the gospel. They thought, because this poor man was poor, it disqualified him from their very love. They were told to give according to the royal law. And based on that, they were judges with evil thoughts. It didn't come from a place of purity. It didn't come from a place of love. It didn't come from a place of truth, but pure subjectivity and flaws of human wisdom and thinking. And so notice as he goes on, he points out the irony of this. He shows just how flawed man is in his thinking if he's not using God's word to do that judgment. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, in verse 5, has not God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You see a poor man and you judge him as beneath the gospel. What God sees is a man who is destitute and in great need, a man who has been humbled by the plight of life, a man who is grasping for something of substance, a man who is above all others likely one who would listen to the truth. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. We don't see God suggesting that because you're rich, you're going to go to hell, or because you're rich, you aren't going to be able to hear the truth. He's saying that all of these people who have come into a humility through their experiences with trouble and strife and misfortune, they're going to be primed and ready to hear something that is offered to anyone, no matter what their station in life is. And you judge them in the exact opposite degree. He's not saying that the rich should just be scorned and left out of the assembly. But what he is saying is that look how flawed your judgment is. The very people that God has deemed as great objects of the gospel truth and prospects for the kingdom, you are judging as unworthy of the truth. You claim to be showing love, but you certainly aren't. And in the opposite vein of thought, in verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. And then he says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? You see, especially with this particular culture and what they had been dealing with, the rich were oppressive. And we see that in all cultures, where the rich most often are described as people who take advantage of those who are less fortunate and don't have the kind of power they have at their disposal. That's what we see in chapter 5, where he addresses the rich who are oppressing the people that work for them, and they're keeping back their wages by fraud. And that's the very people that they were showing partiality to. And it's ironic that they would make such a judgment, and it's a flawed judgment because it's human wisdom. He even adds in verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Again, this is not some blanket statement. There were certainly rich Christians who were very faithful and used their money to lay up treasures in heaven and to help their brethren. Abraham, the father of faith, was a very wealthy man. That's not what he's saying here. And 1 Timothy 6, Paul would go on to express that there can be rich Christians, and what you need to do is encourage them to take advantage of the opportunity of the riches to be rich in faith and lay up those spiritual treasures. You can be rich and be faithful in Christ. That's not what he's saying. But the fact is they were showing partiality to the very people who hated them. That's what he's saying. That only comes from human reasoning. What they needed to do was think about what God would require of them. And he's not saying what God would require of you is to see that rich person and automatically assume that he has evil thoughts and motives coming into this assembly and you treat him like the scum of the earth. He's not saying that. He's saying you do the same to him as you're supposed to do to the poor man. But the irony is, you're showing love to the rich man and not to the poor man. What does that have to do with faith and works? It has a lot to do with this idea of a complete faith versus an incomplete faith. That idea of partiality and inconsistency doesn't stop with verse 7. I want us to notice how he continues in verse 8. He says again, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And that's the test we should administer to ourselves. Here's a commandment of God. Do I really fulfill it? Now, automatically, we'd be inclined to think, well, yeah, I show love to my neighbor. But I need to think about that time where I ran into the person that I had some beef with back in high school and see how I treated that person. I treat my brethren well, but do I really fulfill this royal law? To the extent in Matthew chapter 5, that's what Jesus is talking about. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In the context of love, he's saying it's easy to love those who love you. God loves his enemies, and he expects you to love your enemies as well. That's the perfect expression of love, a complete love that is not withheld from any subject, but gives it to all freely in the way that God dictates. So if you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. That's great. It's not a problem to actually claim you fulfill a law of God. We should all claim faith. We should do it, though, with sincerity. Do we really? And so he says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you really fulfill the royal law, then the rich would be treated well and the poor would be treated well. But you show partiality, you show love to the rich man, and your claim, therefore, by that action is that I fulfill the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He came in, I loved him. But even though I loved him, I'm not fulfilling the royal law because it also applies to the poor man. You may chalk it up to saying, well, I've halfway fulfilled it, but that's not a true fulfillment. That's what he's saying there. You may think that you fulfilled it, but because you broke it in this way, you broke it, period. That's why he goes on in verse 10 to say this. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. What do you mean, James? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so when you show partiality and you only love this rich man and you withhold that love from the poor man, certainly you have shown love, but you have also not shown love. And so you have broken that very law you claim to have fulfilled. I may not be a murderer, and I would never murder, but if I lie, I have broken the law of God. If I commit adultery, I have broken the law of God. There will be plenty of people in hell who have never, ever had the desire to take a life without authority. The world chalks up those who would be in hell as the Adolf Hitlers and Joseph Stalins of history. But it's going to be anyone and everyone who is not keeping the law as God requires. And that's in totality. That's perfect faith. I'm not picking and choosing what I'm going to obey and who I'm going to administer that love to. I'm being consistent. That's the concept here. He did not just say love the rich. He did not just say love the poor. He said love your neighbor as yourself, and everyone, brethren, is my neighbor. That's the point. With God's law, we cannot choose to observe some commands and leave others out. And then in the same vein of thought of that inconsistency, we can't choose to observe this command toward this person, but not toward this person. We can't choose to bind the way we establish authority in this part of our faith, but then be loose in those same applications in another part of the faith. Consistency is what perfect faith is all about. And so this is what he exhorts them to do. To observe the whole law. To have complete faith. He says in verse 12, "So speak, in this way speak and do, as those will be judged by the law of liberty." So you act in this way as those will be judged by this law of liberty. How are you going to be judged? By every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "You have that which judges you. My word will judge you in the last day." He doesn't say just part of the law of liberty, but he speaks about the entire law of liberty. And he says, "So speak and so do." You say, "So speak, I really fulfill the royal law. I've spoken that. I've claimed faith." He says, "So do." Did you show partiality? If you did, you do not fulfill what you have spoken to have fulfilled. And certainly it's a law of liberty, but we notice the distinction there in the requirement to keep it in chapter 1 when he says, "The one who is blessed by the law of liberty is the one who has heard it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." Someone says it's a law of liberty, and what that means is that I don't need to keep it perfectly. But in reality, the gospel shows that it's a law of liberty because even though it is a law that we are expected to keep in totality, it has a provision of grace. And so I may have stumbled in one point at one point in time. And as I by faith do what God says to receive the forgiveness of my sins, I am liberated from my sins because of the blood of Christ. But I only turn back to my sins and away from that liberty if I fail to keep the law. In John 8, in verses 31 and 32, he talks about Jesus, that is, being his disciples. "And you are my disciples indeed if you abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He's saying, you need to keep the law of God in this way, consistently. So he applies it there in verse 13. And we'll talk about this verse a little more, Lord willing, next hour of worship. But he says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And so you think of that specifically as it pertains to the case of partiality and how you would treat the rich man versus the poor man. You need mercy, don't you? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you kept the law perfectly, or have you sinned at one point and need that forgiveness? God's going to judge everyone, and he's going to judge us by the entirety of the law. Not just "you shall not murder," but "you shall not commit adultery." Not just "you shall love the rich man," but also "you shall love the poor man." You need mercy? The very charge of partiality manifests that they need mercy. He says, if you won't even show mercy to the pitiful state of the poor man and treat him with some love and respect, how do you expect God to show mercy to your pitiful state of sin? That's what he's saying. You make a judgment based on their outward appearance, and instead of seeing the stigma attached to the poor and casting that aside and showing him compassion, you withhold your love from him and expect God to still be your loving Father. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Your compassion for that individual will triumph over the stigma and stereotype or outer appearance. And so what does that have to do with perfect faith? I don't think the discussion starts in verse 14. It started back in verse 1, as we mentioned. What he goes on to describe in verses 14 through 26 is a more broad, practical applications of the very principles that he had established in the first 13 verses. That when God gives a law, he expects you to keep it in every single way that you find opportunity in your life. And not just keep that law, but to keep the other laws that he has given as well. In other words, he wants your faith to be complete. Not faith that is sporadic and inconsistent. And so in verses 1, he talks about not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality, speaking specifically of the royal law, loving neighbor as yourself. That's a claim of faith. Do you really fulfill the royal law? Verse 9 shows that that was faith without works. You showed partiality. And so faith and works had already started in the discussion, and now he's giving a more broad application of this. And he says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You said you keep the royal law, but when you don't keep the royal law, what did that claim mean? You said you had faith, but you didn't show it by your works." And so he gives another broad application of this. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I see a brother or sister in desperate need of my attention and care. And this idea of saying, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," is an expression of faith that God loves His children and He's going to take care of you, brother. We often talk about how we say, "We'll pray for someone, and whatever you need, just let us know." And we stress the fact that we should start being willing to take the action. They need something and you see it, don't ask, just give them what you're able to give them. And here's the thing, this idea of saying, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is that expression of faith that God will take care of His children needs to be understood with the same perspective that God will use His faithful children to help out His faithful children. And so if you have the ability to provide what they need and all you do is say, "I hope God helps you out and I'll pray for you," but you don't take advantage of that opportunity and give them what you have and that can help them, then that is faith without works. You see that? You had an opportunity to show love to your brother, to show love to your neighbor, but you have not followed up with works. It was an empty claim of faith. He says that kind of faith is dead. But he goes on to demonstrate it even more. Notice in verse 19, he says, "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" That's how serious this is, brethren. He is equating the description of verses 15 and 16 to the faith of demons. He's saying, you have faith that God takes care of His children, and that man or woman who is your brother or sister in Christ is going to be provided for, and you express such conviction, but you do nothing about it. You're no different than the demons who believe in God, but they are far from obedient to Him. Throughout Scripture, there's examples of that. Satan himself is shown to talk with God on several occasions. Remember the serpent. Remember Job and his story, how he was going about on the face of the earth and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" There is no doubt in demons and Satan that God exists. And I want to tell you, they have a strong acquaintance with the things of God. They know a lot. But it doesn't amount to anything. That's what he's saying. You know what you're called to do. And to know that and claim to do it without the works is to have the faith of demons. And so that's why he talks about this perfect faith, a faith that must be shown. Notice there in verse 18, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so here's this hypothetical situation that we are very familiar with, where someone makes faith and works mutually exclusive. That's what our friends in the denominations do. Faith and works are complete opposite. They contradict one another. And so what James challenges is, okay, you say I have works, but not faith. And you say you have faith, but I don't see your works. Well, I can show you my faith by my works. It speaks for itself. Now you show me your faith without your works. Faith and works are married together. And that's what he's saying here. He talks about the whole law and whether you're obedient to it. But the way that you show you're obedient to the faith is by keeping everything the faith says. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do it all. That shows faith. When I say I have faith in God and I'm not following His will, I'm actually demonstrating by my lack of works that I have a lack of faith. And there are countless examples throughout the Scriptures that show this. Abraham is given. And it says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." I want us to notice there in verse 21 the word he uses, justified. Was he not justified when by works and faith he offered Isaac on the altar? That's a legal term. And he had just said in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Abraham was shown to have no guilt after he obeyed God, offering Isaac on the altar. Now in that test, if Abraham did not have enough faith to obey, he would not have been justified, but he would have been judged as guilty before God. You see that? Now, God gives a command, "You shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery." To be justified, I abstain from doing those very things. The Scripture tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. To be justified, I do that every time I have opportunity. And what they did in showing love to the rich man certainly justified them in that particular context. But then when the poor man walked in and they did not show love, they found themselves guilty before God as they did not do what He said. He says, by works his faith was made perfect. You know, in Genesis 22, we read that account. And what God does is He commands Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. He would show him a mountain and take your son and offer him on the altar. And you know what Abraham did? He got his son, he got some servants, he got the supplies. He traveled all the way to Moriah. He waited for God to tell him the specific mountain. He went up the mountain, he built the altar, he put Isaac on the altar, and he still was not complete in his faith. Until Hebrews 11 talks about how he had received him as already dead. He had offered up Isaac in his heart. And that's when the angel stayed his hand and said, "Now I know that you fear God." It's not that God doubted him to that point, but he wanted to see it complete. And so that Scripture, which Abraham had fulfilled throughout his life, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, was once again fulfilled in the greatest sense that we saw up to that point. His faith was complete. You know, he could have done what a lot of people do today and said, "God, I came to Moriah. I climbed the mountain. I built the altar. I've been showing you that I believe and trust in you. Isn't that enough?" But God wants completion. Then he mentions Rahab the harlot and says also in verse 25, "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" You might remember Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, how when the spies came there, she said, "We've heard about what happened. We know that He's the true God, and we heard about how He defeated the Egyptians, and our hearts melted within us like wax." Is there any doubt by those words that she believes that Jehovah, not all these idols, is the one and only true God? But that wasn't enough. If Jehovah is the one and only true God, and these servants are doing His work, then I serve Jehovah and show my faith in Him by making sure these spies are safe. And so her claim of faith was shown by her works. And what's interesting here is that the father of faith in Abraham is joined together with a Gentile harlot as meeting the exact same requirements by God for their justification in His sight. Neither one of them had earned their justification and their relationship with God. Both of them had to trust in God, but both of them showed that trust by what they did. That's perfect faith. They did everything that God required. And so when we talk about being a faithful Christian and we talk about how we are faithful to God, what we need to understand by that is it doesn't just mean doing all the things that are easy for us to do. That command is easy. I'm not tempted to drink alcohol. I'm a faithful Christian because I don't get drunk. But am I tempted to gossip? Am I tempted to lie? Am I tempted to do other things that I may deem as less severe, but the law is the law, and to break one part of the law is to break the whole law? You see that? We can't just pick and choose. Our faith needs to be perfect. Our faith needs to be complete. We don't have time to go through these applications, but you see it throughout James, some more applications. Like the demon's faith was just merely emotional. Or in chapter 4, you had some people trying to hold on to the world. And what that did is probably in their minds justified as they came to worship, as were faithful in other things, that this worldliness is not that significant. I can be doing these things and still be right with God. But it was incomplete. And faith that took matters into its own hand, that dictated what God did and did not say, and judged in areas where God is not judged, claiming to be greater in faith than others. And all that is incomplete faith. All it is a manifestation of lacking faith, actually. Our faith needs to be complete. We need to show it at every turn. We need to be consistent in how we apply our faith to God as we do His will each day. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.